you're aware of the fact that there are some challenging passages, some more so than others. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6 probably stands out as the most challenging of these passages. But we don't dodge difficult passages around here. We just work through them, and we put them in perspective, and we look at the context, and we look at the totality of Scripture. And so when you do those things, and you look at the broad span of the biblical revelation and orthodox theology, and you put all of these things in perspective, it really helps us to approach these passages with a sense of sobriety, but also I would characterize it as I don't have any apprehension in approaching these passages. I don't think you should have any apprehension in reading them. Because the meaning, I think, is fairly clear. So we're going to walk through these passages tonight. There are five of them, and I rather doubt that I'll have time to adequately explore all five of them. So I will be focusing, as I work through the time that we have allotted to us tonight, mostly on Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. But first of all, it's helpful to say, who was the book of Hebrews addressed to? And that gives us a frame of reference. If we understand the audience of the epistle to the Hebrews, it sheds light on an appropriate understanding of the text. The audience to the epistle to the Hebrews consisted of two and possibly three groups. You have Jewish believers, number one, and then you have Jewish unbelievers. And conceivably, the Jewish unbelievers might even fall into one of two camps, so you might even have three groups here. Those who were Jewish by training, by background, who had some familiarity with the Messiah, with the Lord Jesus, and they were intellectually persuaded as to the gospel, but they had not entered into a saving knowledge of Christ. And then you may have had some Jewish believers who weren't even intellectually persuaded, but they were in the midst of the congregation, and they had reached no final conviction as to what were they going to do with the claims of Christ. But suffice it to say that you had a mixed audience, and that's true today. In virtually every church, we have a mixed audience. We have truly saved people, and we have, if this is like any other church, we have people who are churchgoers, we have people who know the Bible, and yet may not truly know Christ. And so that's why we preach the gospel here. That's why we integrate the gospel into the teaching of the Word. God knows our hearts. I don't know everyone's heart, and so it's incumbent upon me to make sure that we address the gospel as part of a regular part of our teaching. So you've got a mixed audience, suffice it to say. If the only audience were believers, which it wasn't, then you'd have a more challenging proposition. But the audience consisted of both believers and unbelievers. The five passages are listed for you in your handout. There is a warning passage in Hebrews 2. There is a warning passage in Hebrews 3 that extends into chapter 4. There is a warning passage in the end of chapter 5 that goes into chapter 6, and the essence of this particular passage is chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And then you have a warning passage in chapter 10, and you have a warning passage in chapter 12. These are called warning passages because they typically will use words like take heed, be warned. There remains no salvation for those who abandon this message. Those kinds of words are integrated into these passages, and very appropriately, they have been known as warning passages because that's what they are. There's different views in terms of how they're to be approached. The Wesleyan, Arminian view we would not subscribe to, but that point of view would be that it is possible for someone who is truly converted to fall from a state of grace, to lose their salvation. That is not a caricature of the Wesleyan Arminian point of view. That is an accurate assessment of their point of view. It is not a view that we would hold, and it is not a view that we believe is taught in Scripture. And we'll establish that in a moment. Another point of view would be hypothetical, that all of these warning passages are rhetorical comments, that it's not possible for someone to fall from a state of grace, and therefore these passages are simply integrated into the message as a rhetorical device, which I think fails to take seriously the fact that these passages do in fact address what happens when someone abandons the faith. These passages do actually speak of those who have known the gospel and who abandon the faith. I'm not saying that they have known Christ in a saving way and abandoned the faith. I'm simply saying that these passages speak of those who have clearly come under the preaching of the gospel, who have been in the congregation of truly converted people, who have walked in the midst of believers, and virtually indistinguishable perhaps from the believing congregation, and they've abandoned the faith. It's a very real proposition. So it's not hypothetical, which leads us to the point of view that we would hold to here, which is a Reformed view and sometimes known as a test of genuineness. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says to the church at Corinth to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, or your pastor. Actually, that was a passage of Scripture that's very important to him. And perhaps some of you here can resonate with that as well. And so it's an appropriate thing to say that, to examine yourself. Are you truly in the faith? Do you truly know Christ? Are you resting in Christ alone for your salvation? Have you abandoned any and all hope of salvation, any good works, whatever your heritage might be, whatever your church attendance might be, whatever sacraments you may have observed over time, or ordinances, as you may call them, you abandon all of those in terms of your position with Christ, and you're relying entirely on his finished work. That's a question that we ask. Well, let me set some guardrails. And there are a number of Reformed statements of faith. There is the Westminster Confession, and Bill is going to pop that up there for you. This is chapter 17, and this is in your handout, so you can look there or you can look on your notes or both. But the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession deals with the perseverance of the saints, the continuance of the saints in a state of grace. Often known, and this is different, but it is a parallel doctrine, as the preservation of the saints. The perseverance of the saints looks with a view to the saved person and their continuance in the faith. The preservation of the saints is addressing the same certainty, the same continuation, but the focal point there is we persevere because God preserves us. And so you can see that these are hand in glove with each other, that these points of view are the same. To whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, those can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace. And there you have it. That's the point. They can neither totally nor finally fall away. That does not mean that they can not backslide, that they cannot go through a period of spiritual darkness, that they cannot be in a prolonged period of indifference or lack of obedience, as painful as that might be, and it does happen. But at the end of the day, the Lord will bring them under conviction and will cause them to come to repentance. But they will persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Paragraph 2. And actually, Bill, why don't you go to the London Confession? I like this much better. The first paragraph is much more expansive. Probably fills up a couple of pages here, but those whom God has accepted in the beloved. And so the point here, I want you to notice, again, we're setting guardrails on an appropriate understanding of these Hebrews warning passages. The guardrails are that those whom God has set his saving love upon, those who are elect according to his eternal purposes of salvation, those who have been redeemed by the saving work of Christ, you can everything I have just described, you had nothing to do with if you're in Christ. You had nothing to do with your election. You had nothing to do with the saving work of Christ. You had nothing to do with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if you're in Christ, has given you new life from above, John 3. And you had absolutely nothing to do with that. Matter of fact, the Scripture says that you were not even inclined to pursue the gospel, that you were at enmity with God, and he was at enmity with you. And so you can see all of this is God's gracious saving work. It is, we use the term monergistic. It is not synergistic. It is not a partnership effort. It is God alone extending his saving mercy upon those whom he has decided to save out of his love for you in Christ. So the London Confession, which is a Baptistic confession, says those whom God has accepted in the Beloved. So it begins with God. We persevere because of the eternal purposes of God himself. Effectually called, that is, has brought you to a saving knowledge of Christ, has in fact given you faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for that is not a gift, not a work, it is a gift of God. Even the saving faith is a gift. And sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, that's essentially where the Westminster Confession stops, and I think it's so much helpful to go on, seeing that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, so his purposes do not change. If God has brought you to a saving knowledge of Christ, his purpose does not change. Wherein he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. He brings about the fruit in your life, the evidences of saving faith. How do you know that you're truly converted? One, besides the witness of the Spirit of God, would be the evidences of faith, the reflections of a saving work in a new heart, and the fruit of the Spirit, and so on. And he brings all of these things into your life. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, and this would be drawn from the parable of the two builders, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. And so you're certain to continue because God has put you squarely where he wants you to be. And in fact, he will hold you in his grip, notwithstanding through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured. So there may be those periods of time, and perhaps some of you may resonate with this. Maybe you've been through such an experience where your walk has not been a vibrant walk, and this happens. So there are these periods where the light and love of God may be for a time be clouded and obscured, and yet he is still the same. God has not changed, and they shall be sure to be kept. This is the preserving work of God by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Now, that's a strong statement, but we would say amen to every single syllable of that statement. That the work of salvation is entirely a work of God's grace in our lives. It begins with God, it ends with God, it all results in glory unto God. And the extent to which we participate in this marvelous transformation is that we are the beneficiaries of God's saving grace. That even the faith that we exercise to appropriate the saving work of Christ, that in itself was a gift. And so if we've been redeemed, and we have, if we're truly born again by the blood of Christ, then we've been purchased. We are not our own, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. We belong to Christ. And our Lord himself says in John 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand, John 10. And later in that same passage, no one can snatch the believer out of my Father's hand. And so that's a strong statement. It is an infallible statement. So that these set guardrails. How do we approach the understanding of these warning passages? Well, the one thing we rule out is that an appropriate and accurate understanding of the warning passages would be that they would indicate that someone, having been truly born again, having been regenerated, having been redeemed by the very blood of Christ, that that person could fall from a state of grace. We rule that out because we understand that that the saving work of, is all of God and all to His glory. So that sets the, sort of the boundaries of how we approach this. Now, we don't exegete Scripture or exposit Scripture based upon a confession, but we have, throughout the centuries, there have been those who have been diligent students of the Word, and we look at our doctrinal statements, and it helps us as a reminder, as a very strong reminder, that we need these things to buttress our faith and to reassure ourselves from time to time. Now, another construct, I don't know the extent to which you may be familiar with the concept of the visible church and the invisible church. But the around the 4th century A.D., the teaching of the visible church and the invisible church came into usage, and it continues today. When we talk about the visible church, if you want a definition of these, you can go into the Westminster Larger Catechism. I think it's question 62 or thereabouts. But the visible church has nothing to do with the fact that someone is visible and someone can't be seen, and therefore they're invisible. It has nothing to do with that. The visible church are those upon whom God has set His saving mercies. They truly are the elect of God. They are the true church. They are genuinely converted. To put this in perspective, that's the invisible church. I apologize. The invisible church are the truly elect, those upon whom God has set His saving mercies, the invisible church. The visible church, that which we see around us in a congregation, and I'm not referring to Christ's fellowship, I'm just talking about the church at large. The visible church would be those who profess, as the Reformed confessions would state, the true religion, the true faith. They would profess a knowledge of Christ. They would affirm that they are believers. Now, so you've got this colloquium, this group of those who profess faith, but they do not possess faith. You can take that down if you want. Are those who profess faith, but they are not truly possessors, are they truly converted? No, they're not. Are there those in a congregation, if you've got 1,000 people sitting in a large auditorium, and maybe you've got 70 people sitting in a worship center or a sanctuary, as the case may be, does the fact that you're sitting here or that there is a congregation sitting here in a church building, does that mean that everyone sitting here is truly converted? No, it does not mean that. God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. But the invisible church are the truly elect, the truly saved. They're not superior saints. We're not making a distinction between those who are really observant, those who are really holy, those who are really sanctified, and those who aren't. That has nothing to do with what I'm describing here at all. I'm just simply making a distinction, and it's fleshed out in your handouts, between those who truly know Christ and those who simply make a profession. There's passages of Scripture that we can make mention of that will indicate this, and I would like to at least address these. One of them is 1 John 2:19 and 20, and this is in your handout. 1 John 2:19 and 20, they went out from us. To put this in context, John is addressing, he says that the Antichrist is coming, and even now there are Antichrists. There are false teachers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. What John is teaching here is that there will be in Christendom those who abandon seemingly the faith, but they never had the faith to begin with. There will be those who will abandon the true religion, who will abdicate from the faith, who will apostatize. They were never saved. And this should not shock us in an ultimate sense, because John tells us that this is going to happen. And you probably know some. My wife and I knew, even in our college years, a youth leader in a church that we were very familiar with that completely abandoned the faith. I'm aware of an elder at a very strong Reformed congregation here in St. Louis who apostatized, who has abandoned the faith. If you were not a believer, was he once a believer and not now? No, he was never a believer. So we should not be completely shocked when people abandon the faith. They go out from us that it might be made manifest that they were never of us to begin with. They're truly not believers. They were in the visible church, and they leave the congregation. They abandon that, and it's a painful thing to be certain. And perhaps you've known this. I've seen at least two instances of this, and in each case it's painful to see. But John tells us that this will happen. But he also says that those who are of us, those who are truly converted, will not depart. And that goes back to the assertion that we had earlier about the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. Another passage that is, in my view, one of the most frightening, if not the most frightening passages in all of Scripture, Matthew 7:21-23. This is in your handout. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. What is being said here is not everyone who has an orthodox profession, Lord, Lord, who makes an affirmation of faith, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't enter the kingdom of heaven because of our profession, because of our doctrinal orthodoxy. We don't enter the kingdom of heaven because we make theologically accurate statements. We enter the kingdom of heaven because our hearts have been changed, because we've been redeemed. Those who have been redeemed make orthodox statements, and they affirm orthodox theology. But making theologically accurate statements doesn't mean that someone is truly converted. It does not. And so what our Lord is saying is that many, and as opposed to not a few, many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, look at what is being said. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons or devils? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, these are the most horrific words in all eternity, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. At that point, those who hear those words have, there is no recourse. Were they ever saved? Those people were never saved. That's a frightening passage of Scripture. There many will be able to say theologically accurate things. They will profess the faith. Does that mean that they are truly converted? It does not mean that they are truly converted. That there will be those who the Lord Jesus will say to them in that day, I never knew you. And when he's not saying I wasn't aware of you. We're not talking about the omniscience of God. We're talking about I never bought you with my blood. My Father has never set his saving mercies upon you. Strong statement, but it's true. And so we have an instance there of the invisible church and the visible church. Not everyone who says to me, the visible church, will enter the kingdom of God, the invisible church. You see the distinction? Not everyone who professes the visible church is truly converted, the invisible church. Not everyone who makes these statements, not everyone who associates with the believers is in fact a believer. And it's Romans 9:6 is a passage that comes to mind. They are not all Israel who are Israel. Not all of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ethnic Israel, are the elect seed of God. They're not. Otherwise, all of our Jewish friends would be saved, and they're not. And sadly, many of them are not. And so not all of Israel, not all of ethnic Israel are truly the elect seed of Israel. One other passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. This is a passage that describes those who have escaped the pollutions of the world, and seemingly they have been at least outwardly reformed. their lives have been at least outwardly transformed in some form or fashion. But the scripture says that what will happen is that it will occur to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, which is not a very savory thought, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And what is being taught, Peter is simply saying, is that people will ultimately manifest their nature. A dog does what a dog does. As unpalatable as that might be, a dog does those things. And so at some point, an unbeliever will manifest his or her true nature. And so that's the point that we're making, that there will be those who will depart. So that's all introduction to the warning passage. We have to grasp certain things before we come to these warning passages. One is that the audience of Hebrews is a mixed audience. Two, that the scriptures teach from cover to cover that those who have been truly converted will remain in a state of grace, not because of their own persistence through their own hard work or their own faithfulness, but because they have been redeemed, because they're not their own, because God has purchased them. He's given them new life, which is irrevocable in nature. And then the third thing to recognize, besides the fact that Hebrews is addressed to a mixed audience and that those who are truly converted will, in fact, persevere because God preserves them, is the recognition that you have this mixed multitude. And I say that because what's the setting of Hebrews? The readers of Hebrews, or the hearers, if in fact this was a sermon, they would have been thoroughly indoctrinated in the history of Israel. What would have been first and foremost on their minds? The Exodus, the times in the wilderness, the Levitical priesthood, all of these things. They knew them very, very well, the Pentateuch. As you read Hebrews, Genesis 14 deals with Melchizedek. Exodus deals with his time in the wilderness. Leviticus deals with the Aaronic priesthood. Numbers deals with some of the very things that we'll look at in the time that remains in terms of those who apostatize. The Deuteronomy deals with the curses that fall on those who do not persevere. Some of the Psalms, Psalm 95, is actually exposited to some extent in one of these passages. That's the fabric of the book of Hebrews. Those who were hearing this message or reading this epistle, as the case may be, their book was the history of Israel. They knew very, very well what their forefathers had gone through. They knew that in the wilderness, that there had come a time when they had been delivered through the Red Sea. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in bondage for 400 years, your forefathers in bondage, and then you go through the Passover and the destroying angel comes and the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast, are laid waste if there's no blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. And so you're delivered from that, and then you follow this fiery cloud by night and a visible cloud by day, and so God guides you, and then you've got the armies of Pharaoh coming hard on your heels, and all that you have before you is the Red Sea, and on the other side you've got thousands on thousands of those who are coming after you with no mercy whatsoever. And God opens the body of water, and so you've got these walls of water that are there, and you're crossing on dry land. And then you enter into this land, and God has promised them this land. And then they face hardship, and they say, man, I wish I was back in Egypt where I had all of the good things of life. And they knew that, and they were grumblers. And you say, man, I'd never be like that. Yes, we would have been to some extent like that. I fear that we would be grumblers too. But there were those who were sent out to look into the promised land. There were spies that were dispatched to look into the promised land. And 12 of them, and 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a good report. And they were prevailing on the promises of God. And 10 of them said, no, there's these big guys out there, and there's these walled cities, and they're going to just destroy us. It was a bad report, an evil report. God punished them. There was a whole generation that died in the wilderness because they did not prevail upon and depend upon the promises of God. Now, You say, what does that have to do with this? If they didn't enter in because God had made a promise, and as unlikely as it might be that he would fulfill his promise, the word of God is sure and certain, and deliverance is there. And if you disobey God, you say, no way am I going to trust God and his promises, he will judge you. And the counterpart to that is, if God says to you that there is a way you can have fellowship with me, and only one way, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your high priest, who is not of the Levitical line, not of the Aaronic line, he's of this king-priest line of Melchizedek, but there is a provision, and you say to them, no, I'm going to go back to my Jewish heritage and trust and works, God is going to destroy you in hell, because you have not depended upon his promises. You have reverted back to bondage, just like Israel reverted back to bondage in Egypt. So will God judge those who fail to trust in his promises? Absolutely. That's the point of Hebrews 2. So that turns us to the first of these warning passages. And the scripture says, for this reason, for what reason? Now I'm into the warning passages. For this reason, we must take heed. We must pay closer attention. So if you're reading this or hearing this, there ought to be some lights going on, and you ought to say, man, okay, attention, attention. We get closer attention to what we've heard. What did they hear? Well, Hebrews 1 said that Jesus was superior to the prophets, and he was superior to the angels. What had they heard? They'd heard the very word of God. It's important that we not drift away. And the word that is used for drifting away, it describes this metaphor of a ship that is not tethered, and it just drifts by. It's not locked into its moorings. For if the word spoken by angels, the Mosaic law, the word at Sinai, Acts 7, verse 53, says that, and I can't explain this, but that the revelation was mediated through angels, if that word proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, which it does and did, then if Jesus is superior to angels, and if the word mediated by angels brought severe judgments, is it likely that we will escape if we ignore the salvation that Jesus offers? And the answer is no, we will not escape. If we drift from that message, we will not escape. How will we escape if we neglect, verse 3, so great a salvation? And the answer is we won't. Now, does this create a problem? It creates no problem at all. What the author to the Hebrews is saying is that there was a divine revelation at Sinai, and they knew this, and there were judgments on those who disobeyed the covenant propositions of God. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of obedience, a covenant of judgment. No one can live in a saving way under the Mosaic covenant. It only brought condemnation, never deliverance. So was there judgment upon those who broke the law? Yes, absolutely. The law is a condemning thing, not a saving thing. But it does show the moral character of God, and it drives us to our knees for deliverance from judgment. So how will we escape if we turn from that? If we say, I'm going to go back to law keeping, I'm going to go back to traditions, I'm going to go back to the rabbinic authority. Is there any hope there for my soul? And the author of Hebrews said, there is no hope at all for you if you go revert back to law keeping and the rabbinic traditions and all of these things, and you simply go back to what you were taught apart from the free work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. I say free, immensely costly, but not a work, not a work. Will we escape? The answer is no, we will not. So who's he addressing? Look at verse 9. But we do see him. We do see Christ. So he's giving a warning in the first four verses of chapter 2 about the sobriety of there is only one hope, and that is the deliverance in the Lord Jesus through his atoning work. And so we see that, and God is saying, you will not escape if you neglect that. You will not escape if you drift from that. Does that mean that he's assuming that everyone that he's addressing has drifted, has neglected this? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because he says, we do see him. And so there were those that he was addressing that do see Christ. And so I think that's the direct way in which we understand this passage. One of the men who's written on the warning passages, a fellow by the name of Tom Schreiner, has said this. He said, why do we put warning labels on bottles of cyanide? Why do we put warning labels on pesticides so that children and not so young children won't drink those things? Is it expected that if you've got a bottle of cyanide and it's got a skull and crossbones on it and says poison, that the maker of that product expects you to drink it? No, but they're simply saying if you drink this, you're going to die. So why do we put labels on bottles of cyanide? Because if you drink it, you're going to die. It's a warning. And so that's the attestation here. The author of the book of Hebrews is saying if you neglect Christ, there is no hope. There is no escape. The next passage is in Hebrews 3. And so this goes to the framework here is the time in the wilderness. Keep in mind that they are at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13, Numbers 14. There have been 12 spies who have been dispatched to go over and look at the promised land. Where are they now? They're in the wilderness. And this is early on, by the way, in their wanderings. And it should have been a short trip in the wilderness. It was really not intended to be a 40-year sojourn with an entire generation dying in the wilderness. But it should have been a really short trip. Why was it a long trip? Because they lacked faith. Because they had hearts that did not believe. Because they had unbelieving hearts. And so that's the setting, is Kadesh Barnea. There is an exposition of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, that's embedded in this passage in Hebrews 3. This is Hebrews 3, 12 through chapter 4, verse 13. And so the author says, take care. And so, again, your warning sign should be up. Okay, you've got my attention. That there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And so he's saying, watch your heart. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, verse 15. Well, who provoked them? Did not all those who came out of Egypt who were led by Moses, this entire generation, they lacked faith. They did not trust in the promises of God. Their hearts were hard. They looked at their circumstances and they said, I'd rather be back in Israel, in Egypt. I'd rather be in bondage rather than here being left abandoned by this God who has, by the way, brought them through the Red Sea on dry land, but somehow that has become very distant in their memories. And God has never failed in any promise that he's given to them. Never failed. If you put blood on the doorpost, you will live. If you don't put blood on the doorpost, firstborn will die. Did God honor that? He honored that. Did God say he would deliver them? He kept that promise. Has there ever been a promise that God has not kept? And the answer is no. But the author to the Hebrews is saying, if you have a heart that fails to appropriate the promises of God, you're impugning the integrity of God. You are calling God a liar. You're saying, I don't trust God. Well, essentially what you're saying is that God is untrustworthy. And you're saying that God is an evil, lying God. And that's a blasphemous thing, which God does not take lightly. And so the author to Hebrews is saying, there should not be in you an evil, unbelieving heart. And to whom, verse 18, did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And that's exactly what happened. And so how do we look at this passage in Hebrews 3? We think back to the time in the wilderness. And we say, what did they do? They rejected the promises of God. They rejected the promises of God. And what did he do? He abandoned them in the wilderness. He judged them for their unbelief. So what does God do with unbelievers? He judges them. Does that mean that God takes the eternal salvation away from those who trust him? No, it's not it at all. That's why we started with the premise that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, that He preserves His saints, and we persevere because of that. And so God has never taken any gift away from the gift of salvation from those to whom it was bestowed. And so it seems self-evident that is the case. Well, the next passage is perhaps the most problematic of all, and that's Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. I got to keep rolling here because I've got only another 8 or 9 minutes before the chimes start in. So this is a difficult passage on the face of it, but it ought not to be. This is dealing with those who have been associating with the covenant community of Israel. If I don't have time to explore this with you in detail, I want you to read 1 Corinthians 10 because it describes in great detail what's taking place here. So what does the author say? He's saying it is impossible to renew those who have fallen, essentially, from this belief. And so leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, etc. For in the case of those who have been, and he describes a number of things, enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, you've got notes in your handout, but let me be brief. Think about what happened in the wilderness wanderings. They were led by the very light of God, all of them. This is a mixed multitude. Every single one of them was wandering in the wilderness. All of them saw the pillar of fire. Every single one of them had light to guide them. Does that mean that they all were all saved? No, it doesn't. Every single one of them was enlightened by God. Every single one of them got manna. Every single one of them got bread from heaven after they complained about things. And God says, I'm going to give you bread from heaven. Some of them said, I don't like it anymore. But God gave them bread from heaven. Every single one of them got the tasted of the heavenly gift. The partakers of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament, the New Covenant Jewish believers knew that in the case of Balaam, in the case of Saul, that there were those upon whom the Spirit of God came, and there were manifestations of prophesyings and various things, and even workings of what apparently supernatural occurrences and the like. Does that mean that their hearts were new? It does not mean that their hearts were new. It means that God was working through them and by them and in them, but it does not mean that they were truly regenerated. But did the Holy Spirit work in and among the covenant people of God and produce these workings? Yes, He did. Had all of these, the covenant community of Israel, tasted of the Word of God? Had they heard the message? Yes, they'd heard the message. Had they seen the powers of the ages to come? Had they witnessed firsthand miraculous things? Every single one of them had witnessed miraculous things. Every single one of them had seen the hand of God working dramatically in their midst. And so for those who have seen all of those things and then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Is that a troubling statement? For those who are in the community of faith, and they and there are those who sit under the teaching of the Word of God week by week, and judgment is according to light. There's a very sobering element here, that the severity of judgment is according to the light that is given. And the judgment is more severe upon those who have been given great light. Are there those who week after week after week sit in a pew and they listen to the Word of God, and yet their hearts are very far from God? Yes, there are those who sit in pews week after week and their hearts are very far from God. Are there those who come under the preaching of the gospel? Yes, there are those. I'll give you an example. We go to this abortion clinic, and there are escorts there, and we speak to them, and they have heard the gospel more and more and more. They've had great light, great light. The Word of God has been opened to them, and they have much light. much light. And I pray that they will turn from the hardness of their heart. But are there those who fall under the preaching of the gospel? And Dorothy and others can tell you that there are those who regularly come under the preaching of the gospel in these open-air outreaches at the Metro on other occasions. And yet, more light, more light, more light, more revelation, more teaching. And yet, they don't turn. They're judged according to the light that is given. Much light has been given. And so their hearts are hard. But look at verse 9. We are convinced of better things concerning you. So who's the author addressing here? He's warning those who reject the light. Does a true believer reject the light? No, a true believer does not reject the light. But he's saying there are those who do. And then he goes on and he says, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So that's why we started in this way, that the letter to the Hebrews is embracing a mixed audience. It's speaking of those who sit week after week after week, and they're moving in the covenant community of God, and yet their hearts are very far away. I just want to point out for you one thing, and I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 10 and wrap up with this. This is in your notes, I believe. Well, there is a reference to 1 Corinthians 10 there. Let me describe for you what is going on in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul has said in the preceding chapter, 1 Corinthians 9:24, that he is running in such a way that he might win the prize. He does not want to be disqualified. The word that he uses for disqualified is a very strong word. It means rejected. It means rejected. And so it's the same word that occurs in Hebrews 6, verse 8. But in 1 Corinthians 10, we have a description about people who are walking among the covenant community of God. They all passed through the sea. Of course, this is the Exodus. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Doesn't mean they were baptized in our sense, but they were joined to Moses. They were identified with Moses. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. This should sound familiar. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They partook of the manna from the very hand of God. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were destroyed in the wilderness. They lacked faith. They rejected the good gifts of God. All of these things happened as an example for us. And you could write the word warning over that word. All of those things happened as a warning for us, an example of us. If you want an example of what happens to those who reject the good gifts of God, look at what happened in the wilderness to those who went through the Red Sea, who followed the fiery cloud and followed the cloud by day as well, to those who tasted the very food from God, to those who drank the very water that God provided them, to those who heard the very word of God at Sinai, to those who benefited from all of the graces of God and their hearts were hard. What happened to them? They were destroyed. God destroyed them. God judged them. What happens to those who sit in churches, who partake of the preaching of the word, who are in the midst of the moving of the Spirit of God, of those who are day to day in fellowship, not with God, but with those who are God's children, and they're moving in the midst, but they're not saved. Much light, much light, much light. And they're accountable for all this. And these are the ones that are being spoken of. Many will say to me in that day, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out devils? Did I not do wondrous works in their name? And the Lord Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. These are not people who were heathen. These are not people who were outwardly rejecting the name of Christ. These were not those who were out saying, I want nothing to do with Christianity. These were those who were moving in the midst of the truly saved people. And yet their hearts were never changed. And yet they sat under the word of God and they participated in religious things week after week, day after day, month after month for their lives, and but their hearts were never changed. Do you know anybody like that? I do. And we probably all know people who are regular churchgoers. But maybe you know someone who is a regular churchgoer and they're not a person who truly has been washed by the blood of the Lamb, not truly surrendered their lives to Christ, not forsaken every hope of heaven except for Jesus alone. And perhaps they're trusting in church going. Perhaps they're trusting in baptism. Perhaps they're trusting in some sacrament. Perhaps they're trusting in their parentage. Perhaps they're trusting in their goodness. And none of those things are saving. And that's so the book of Hebrews is saying, if you're trusting in Christ, hold fast to your profession, because Jesus will never fail you, because he's purchased your salvation. He is a high priest who is holy and harmless and undefiled and able to save to the uttermost those who trust in him. He is the anchor for your soul. He is your sure and certain confidence. So if you're in that category, praise God. If you are not in that category, Paul would say to you, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Perhaps you've been moving in the midst of God's people, but your heart is not surrendered to Christ. What should you do about that? You should repent of your sin and turn to Christ immediately, because it is appointed a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And there is no second chance. There is no reincarnation or limbo or finite life in hell. There is none of those things. There is only an eternity of judgment for those who are trusting in anything other than Christ. So that's how we take the warning passages. I didn't get a chance to get into the last two. But I can point you, if you're interested, to some good resources that will cover those. And perhaps in your study Bible, you've got some good notes. But I wanted to cover Hebrews 6, 4-6, because that's a problem passage for many. It need not be. It on the face of it, looks most difficult. But it's describing those who were in the mix with true believers, and they rejected the light. And what happens? And God rejects them. Because God in his goodness has given much light. And those upon whom he sets his saving love, his elect mercies, his saving mercies, will inevitably, most surely, respond to the light, because God himself will give you a new heart. And God himself will draw you compellingly to Christ. And God himself will keep you. And God himself will keep the promise that I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Amen. You're dismissed.